I was saved in a time of revival back in 1974, sort of the tail end of the Jesus People movement. And we're going to be talking about that. The last session, we'll talk about the Jesus People movement, which, of course, Calvary Chapel had a central part of that, too, in Southern California, and hippies coming out of the hippie culture and everything. I wasn't a hippie, but I was a wannabe hippie. I was too young. I was a little too young at that time. But the Lord changed me and set me free, and so I'm so thankful for that. But besides that, there, of course, is a very important scriptural basis for the notion of revival and why revival is important. And if you read through the word, sometimes revival is not the only word that's used to bring us that understanding. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see the word restoration, restore, also repentance, of course, too, is another key word that gets used that really means some of the same thing, being brought back to God. If you go through the Old Testament, God's people, God would move, there'd be great and wonderful things done, but then sometimes over the course of time, sometimes the next generation, sometimes even it didn't even take a generation sometimes for them to fall away, and they're back needing revival again. In the New Testament, it seems to me one of the key passages that I think is crucial for understanding, not just revivals, but I think all of church history, really, is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because this passage was written at a time where the church was only about, in those particular, that geographical location, and by the way, that's a very small geographical location that those seven churches were in, that it's being written, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is being written to. This is only about 50 years or so after these churches had been established. So we're not talking about hundreds of years, you know, for corruption to come in and stuff. It can happen, you know, over a shorter span of time. So about 50 years after these churches have been established, the churches, some of them are doing well. There's a couple of them that are commended and not rebuked, but several of them aren't doing very well at that point in time. In fact, one of them, Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3:1, Jesus tells that church, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." You know, so that's what revival is. It's taking what's dead and making it alive again. The word revive literally means to make alive again. Okay, so we're trying to bring a church that's become dead back to life. And if you look in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you find that there are really three forms of corruption. Maybe there's more, but I've sort of identified three forms of corruption that have crept into the churches in that time. There's false doctrine in some of the churches that Jesus rebukes them for. There's immorality in some of the churches. That's a second form of corruption that crept into some of those churches. And the third one was more subtle than those first two. The Ephesian church, the very first one that Jesus addresses, he commends them for their good doctrine. So they didn't have a problem with doctrine. He commends them for not putting up with any evil in their midst. So they didn't have immorality. And he even says, "You're doing good works." So, you know, it sounds like they've got it made. You know, they've got good doctrine. They've got, they're putting away immorality. They've got good works. What more could you want in a church? But Jesus did want more. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So Jesus wanted more than just good doctrine, good morality, and good works. "I want you to have a first love." And he says, "You've fallen." So they were there earlier, but he says, "You've fallen from there. And so I want to bring you back." And so the whole point of revival is bring us back to that place where God can then commend us, where Jesus can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you've done everything that I want." So that third kind of corruption, if you didn't catch it, was losing your first love. So false doctrine, immorality, losing your first love. All three of those kinds of corruption came into the church already in the first century. You know, we kind of idealize the first century church, how wonderful. Well, there was a lot of wonderful things about the first century church. Read the book of Acts. You know, God was doing powerful and wonderful things. That was a revival kind of period, if you want to say it. Or maybe I should say a vival, because they hadn't started before. They didn't have to be revived. They were being brought to life in the first place. But nonetheless, by the end of the first century, there already was a lot of corruption in the church. And we don't have time, of course, to go through the whole all these centuries of church history between then and the Reformation, which is going to be in the 16th century. But by the it seems to me that the corruption even increased all the more by the 4th century. And one of the reasons for that is because there was a shift in the 4th century where Christianity first became tolerated and later became mandated over the course of the 4th century. Before the 4th century, they were persecuted. So you had to really be committed. Now, that still didn't stop people from losing their first love, like we saw in Ephesus. It still didn't stop people from committing immorality in some of the churches and the book of Revelation as well. But still, there had to be some level of commitment there. But by the 4th century, it becomes fashionable to become a Christian. And so people jump on the Christian bandwagon, whether they really have a conversion experience or not, just for social and political and economic advantages that might accrue to them as a result of becoming a Christian at that point. And so there really is a key shift that takes place in the 4th century of corruption just increasing all the more within the church. And again, we don't have time to go through all of the how this all this corruption works itself out, but let me just sort of give you a couple of things to help you to understand where the church would have been by the time of around 1500 or so, just before Luther comes on the scene, just before the Reformation breaks. And of course, when in saying this too, we need to give thinking about revivals in general. You know, we can look around at our society today and see all of the darkness, all of the immorality that's coming in our society, but that's when revival comes. That's why we need revival. That's what revival is necessary. And we see this just before Luther comes on the scene, just before the Reformation comes, there was incredible corruption in the church. Catholic church leaders in the period before the Reformation were generally wealthy aristocrats. And often they were more concerned about power, worldly power, and wealth than they were about the spiritual good of the church. Very often the way they even attained their church offices was by buying their way into a church office. So church offices were for sale. So they were buying and selling church offices and such. So you want to become a bishop, you have to have some money to fork over to the church. And when I say the church, it's going to the leaders that are higher up in the chain, right, very often there. So there's all sorts of corruption in that way. They're very often more interested in political power because they were the Pope as well as many of the archbishops and abbots. Abbots were the heads of the monasteries. They often were also political rulers. And so they had armies fighting for them and they were fighting for power and control in Europe just like all the other kings and princes were fighting for power very often. So there was also this political power problem. There was also rampant immorality in many parts of the churches, even at the very highest levels. Just to give you one more very notorious example, well, when Luther was a fairly young man, the Pope was Alexander VI. Alexander VI, who was Pope from 1492 until 1503, and Luther's going to nail his 95 Theses on it 1517, so just a few years after this, Alexander VI was reputed for his immorality. He had concubines. He had 7 illegitimate children. So he's supposed to be chaste, of course. He's supposed to be a celibate. But, of course, that wasn't happening in many places within the Catholic Church. Again, even at the very highest levels there. In response to some of these elements of corruption, there were attempts at trying to bring about some kinds of reform at various times. And there were even a couple of major reform movements that actually did break away from the Catholic Church even before Luther came on the scene. Two of the more famous of these were John Wycliffe, who was in England in the 13th century, and he broke away from Catholicism. He was deemed a heretic by the Catholic hierarchy for adopting some of the same teachings that later Luther's going to adopt. John Huss in Prague, in Bohemia, what today is Czech Republic, in the late 14th and early 15th centuries also broke from the Roman Catholic Church, and he was burned at the stake as a result of that in 1415. At the Council of Constance. So they were both deemed heretics. The Catholic Church was able to keep a lid on that reform movement to some degree, but they actually did still have followers. There were followers in England of Wycliffe that even continued on up into the Reformation period and sort of helped to bring about the Reformation in that place. There were followers of Huss in Bohemia also who were still faithful to his teachings even by the time that Luther came on the scene later on. But Luther was the one who was going to bring about an even greater movement. Luther is a very interesting figure in looking at how he was brought to understand salvation. Because Luther started off within the context of the Catholic Church, becoming a priest, becoming a monk even. And here's the monastery where Luther was in Erfurt, where he tried to do everything possible to earn his salvation. He tried to be the best of all monks there. He confessed. He did penance. He fasted. He prayed. You know, he did everything that a good monk should do. In fact, later on, he said it this way: if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. You know, so that's how Luther said, you know, if anyone would have got to heaven this way, you know, I should have got to heaven that way. But he constantly recognized that he fell short. He constantly recognized that he wasn't making it. And he actually said that he had a hatred of God's righteousness. And when he read scriptures like in Romans chapter 1, where it said that the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Luther said he hated God's righteousness because he knew it meant condemnation for himself. He knew that he couldn't measure up to God's righteousness. And that, by the way, was a very common attitude of many of the people there. That's one of the reasons why, interestingly, they would pray to Mary, pray to the saints, because they knew God was righteous and they didn't want to interact with God, a righteous God, because they knew they weren't righteous. So Luther was like that. He was wrestling with this issue of how to deal with this sin that he couldn't seem to get rid of. And so he tried to do all the things to do that. And one episode in his early life, too, that was sort of a turning point to some degree and shifting his way of thinking was when, as a monk, he was sent to Rome. And he thought this was going to be a wonderful experience to go to Rome, the holy city, you know, where the Holy See is. And he thought, what a wonderful experience. I'm going to do all these good works while I'm there, too, to get time off of purgatory. And purgatory was a teaching within the Catholic Church that after you die, it was sort of a temporary hell that you would have to go through if you had more sins than good works, more sins to weigh against your good works, then you'd have to go to purgatory. And most people, it was believed, would go through purgatory. And by the way, when I say a temporary hell, it usually was, in most people's minds, they thought that this was like a very long-lasting thing, though it wasn't just like a couple days or something like that. You know, we're talking about thousands of years that you might have to spend in purgatory, you know, to atone for your sins that you've committed on earth. And so Luther, when he went to Rome, he was going to get to go to these different chapels and see these different relics and, you know, do these different things that would get him time out of purgatory and help to atone for his sins and everything. So he thinks this would be a great thing to go to Rome. But he was really repulsed by his visit to Rome. And the reason why, he said, the closer he got to Rome, the more immorality he found in society. He thought it was going to be the other way around. He thought the closer he got to Rome, the more holy it was going to be, the more people would be closer to God, more moral and everything to be found. It was just the opposite. And so this really left him disillusioned with Rome and the Catholic Church on the whole. During this time, too, his superiors had him studying for theology, and in 1512 he received his doctorate in theology and began teaching as a professor at the University of Wittenberg. Wittenberg, as many people say, is right here in Germany. It's in a place called Saxony. Saxony is sort of the country that it was in, if you want to say it that way. Germany was fragmented. It wasn't unified like it is today. What we call Germany today at that time consisted of over 300 different political units. There was an overarching political unit called the Holy Roman Empire, but as Voltaire famously quipped in the 18th century, it was neither holy, nor was it Roman, nor was it an empire. But it was a sort of loosely knit group of states that covered from most of what today Germany onto this area over here. So the Holy Roman Empire there, which was part of it. But it was in Saxony here, Wittenberg, the city where he was going to be teaching. And during this time, we're not sure exactly when. It may have been as early as 1508. We're not sure exactly what the time frame is when Luther began to come to a different understanding of salvation. But at some point in this time, he was studying the book of Romans. He came across the passage, and I quoted you the passage just ahead of it. But the real key phrase that stuck with him was the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." You know, so therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." And that pierced him. And that brought him to an understanding that it's not by the works that we do. And of course, as he began studying the book of Romans, he began studying other books, he started finding out that, sure enough, we're not saved by the works that we do. And this was a life-changing experience for Luther. And a lot of people don't think about Luther sort of being converted, if you want to use that terminology or whatever. But I mean, the way he describes it, it does sound like a conversion experience. Here's what Luther later said about that experience when he came to understand the just shall live by faith. Here's what he said about it. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether. There you go, reborn, you know, born again, right? Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole of Scripture became apparent to me. That's just my experience. Suddenly the Scripture comes alive. You know, suddenly I start understanding the Scripture. You know, this one. So he says, the whole of Scripture became apparent to me. And then he goes on to say, this passage from Paul became to me the very gate of paradise. You know, so that was Luther's experience. You know, when he learns that the just shall live by faith, he understands, God gives him this understanding and awareness of being justified by faith. And so then he embraces what the doctrine that we then are generally referred to as justification by faith. Justification meaning salvation, that we're justified, we're made righteous, we're made right by faith, not by the works that we do. So after he came to that understanding, Luther didn't see this as contrary to Catholic doctrine at the time. In fact, if you look at a lot of church, so-called church fathers that the Catholics honor, Augustine and others, they taught this. And so he began teaching justification by faith at the university, and he began gaining a following of various others there, professors, also students, many of whom would go out and become priests elsewhere. And so the teaching started getting out to some degree on a, sort of a lower level, but it really wasn't going to reach sort of a larger audience and a bigger level until a particular episode happened that was going to sort of bring it to the public attention. And it was kind of serendipitous in some ways. God engineered is a better way of saying it, I suppose. But there was this Dominican monk named Johann Tetzel who was going around the areas of Germany, and he was selling indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a papal disposition that got you out of purgatory. Back in the days when it was when the idea of indulgences originated, which had originated centuries before this time, but when the idea of indulgences had originated, it was supposed to be a good work that you did that then the Pope would give the stamp of approval to, and now you can get less time in purgatory or maybe out of purgatory altogether, depending on what you've done. And so what had happened by this time is they were just out and out hawking them. I mean, they were just selling these indulgences at this point. Because after all, giving money is a good work, right? Isn't it a good work to give money to the church? And the church is trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral. This is what these indulgences actually were trying to finance. They were trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And so they needed money to do this. So one of the ways they were raising money was by selling these indulgences there. Part of the indulgence, too, was, by the way, was going to help the Archbishop of Mainz, who had bought his archbishopric and was having to pay for the fact that he bought his archbishopric, too. So that's part of where these indulgences were going as well. So this Dominican monk is out there. He's been given the papal permission to sell these indulgences. And he's going around selling these indulgences in a pretty crass way, in fact. I mean, you look at the sermons this guy was preaching to people. Because not only was he selling these indulgences, by the way, for your own sins, you could give money, you know, to get yourself out of purgatory, but you also could buy these indulgences to save one of your relatives. So in one of his sermons, here's what he said. Here's what Tetzel said. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we're in such punishment and pain. So here's Tetzel trying to pull on your cords. Aren't you going to give some money to help your poor mom? She's being tormented in purgatory, and you're not going to give some money that could get her out of that? You know, that's essentially what he's saying here. And not only that, but he made the promise to people. He had this little jingle that said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So throw your money in the box. They're out of purgatory. They got their get out of purgatory free card. So as Tetzel's going around this area, Luther's horrified by this because he already believes that justification comes by faith alone. It doesn't come by doing all these kinds of works that Tetzel is saying they should do. And so he gets really riled up about this. And so he decides he wants to debate this topic of indulgences with the other Catholic professors and others in Wittenberg where he's at. So he writes up these 95 theses. And this was a pretty typical debating thing that they would do these days. They'd write up these theses, and these are the theses they want to debate. You know, okay, here's my points I want to make, and I'm calling someone to debate me on these particular topics. And so Luther goes and nails these 95 theses on the church door, and here's a shot of the church itself, and then where he nailed the 95 theses in Wittenberg. And then here's a shot of the door. It didn't look like that in his day. It was actually a wooden door in his day. Now it's bronze. The 95 theses are actually engraved on the door today there in Wittenberg. But he nailed up the theses, these 95 theses, on the church door. And most of those theses had to do with indulgences. There were other ones that had to do with issues relating to justification by faith, repentance, there are other things like that. But most of them had to do with indulgences, which is the thing that had got him so exercised about Tetzel. Well, once Luther nailed up these 95 theses, it created a sensation because a friend from Wittenberg sent a copy of the 95 theses to another friend in Nuremberg, who is a lawyer who'd actually taught at the University of Wittenberg earlier and who had said connections in Wittenberg. He gave it to a friend in Nuremberg who translated into German and published it. And so the 95 theses got spread throughout Germany, and it really touched a chord with a lot of people. And by the way, there were sometimes non-religious reasons it touched a chord, because people were sort of mad that all this money was flowing to Rome instead of staying in Germany. That's one issue. But also it touched a chord religiously. It did. There were a lot of people who were really stirred by this and started recognizing these abuses going on, and they saw what was going on, and God opened their eyes to it. And so it really did create a sensation, generate a huge amount of excitement in people who were now trying to find out about this professor at Wittenberg who's daring to stand up to the archbishop and others who are selling these indulgences. By the way, in his 95 theses, he didn't directly criticize the Pope. He still was claiming loyalty to the Pope. In fact, Luther at the time, it seems pretty clear that Luther, when he wrote his 95 theses, believed that the Pope would probably support him if the Pope just knew what were happening, and that the Pope would probably support the position that he was taking at that particular time. So he wasn't trying to break away from the church or anything at that point. He was just trying to do what he thought was correcting an abuse that he thought the church leaders would recognize also was an abuse within the church. Well, he had some disputations with some Catholic leaders in the years after 1517, between 1517 and 1520. He had a couple of disputations with different Catholic church hierarchy, and the rift began to widen between Luther and the Catholic hierarchy, because the Catholic hierarchy, on the whole, opposed him and wanted to stop what he was doing. After all, he's cutting into their money-making scheme, right? So they want this troublesome monk taken care of. By the way, two more years, we're on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, because 2017 will be 500 years after this time. In any case, between that period from 1517 and 1520, Luther wrote several pamphlets in which he began to move his position even further away from Catholic position by searching the scriptures and trying to find truth about various things. And so in these pamphlets that he published, he set out some of the basic doctrines of the Reformation. And these basic doctrines are justification by grace through faith alone, one of the most important, of course, and that's where he sort of started his own journey that was ultimately going to end up with a break with Catholicism. Secondly, he promoted the idea of Scripture alone as the authority in the life of the church and of believers. And of course, this was contrary to the ideas of the Catholic Church, where the Pope held considerable authority in interpreting doctrine, where the other church hierarchy, the archbishops and such, and councils, church councils sometimes were appealed to as being an authority. So Luther says, no, it's Scripture alone. It's the only authority that we have to rely on to determine what is true doctrine and true practice within the church. And then thirdly, and obviously there's a lot of other things here too, but these are sort of the three main ones. Thirdly, the priesthood of all believers. The Catholic Church had put, of course, their priesthood, their leaders as priests, between the believers and God in a number of different ways. They had to do confession. The priest was the one that gave them their penance that they would have to do. And the priest is the only one that could do the sacrifice of the Mass and the transubstantiation, that is the changing of the elements, the bread and the wine, into the literal body and blood of Jesus, which is what the Catholics believed took place during the Mass. So Luther taught that all believers have direct access to God. You don't have to go through a priest or someone else, or through Mary, or through a saint, or through anyone else. So this is the priesthood of all believers. Those three ideas We're going to be revolutionary. We're going to revolutionize the church at that time as people began to adopt those Reformation teachings. How did the Pope respond? Well, he didn't take too kindly to Luther's teachings at the time, which he recognized, and I think by 1520 pretty clearly, were undercutting the authority of him and the Catholic Church and what they were trying to do. And so in 1520, the Pope excommunicated Luther. But Luther was still being protected by the prince in Saxony, where he was from, which is what saved his life, essentially. Because the political leaders in other parts of Europe did persecute people that broke away, people that embraced Reformation doctrine. So if in Spain, in Italy, in Austria, in the Netherlands, other parts that were under control of Catholic leaders, they did persecute. And Luther probably would have lost his life just like Huss did a century earlier, if it had not been for the political leader of Saxony who protected him at this particular point. And in fact, Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, called Luther to account in 1521 and called Luther to go to the Diet of Worms. Worms is a city, it's in the Rhineland region anyway, along the Rhine River. And Charles V summoned him to give an account of what he'd done. And Charles V was devotedly Catholic, and he was definitely opposed to what Luther was doing. He did give Luther a safe passage to go to the Diet of Worms, but even there, that was a little iffy. Luther wasn't sure that they were going to honor that safe passage, because in 1415, when John Huss, whom I told you about, had rebelled against the Catholic Church, he had gone to the Council of Constance, and he had had a safe passage, but they burned him at the stake anyway. And they said, it's okay to lie to a heretic. That was the justification for that. We don't have to honor our safe passage to you because it's okay to lie to a heretic. Okay, so they burned him at the stake. So Luther was being pretty bold when he went to Worms to stand before Charles V because he knew he could be killed too, just like Huss had been a century earlier. And a lot of people were comparing Luther to Huss already at this time, by the way, too. So he knew he was sort of taking his life in his hands, but he was bold and he was trusting in God. And so he went to the Diet of Worms, and he was asked to recant his writings, and ultimately he refused, and he said at the very end of his talk, and he didn't give a very long talk, but he gave a short thing saying that he was not going to recant what he had written, but he said toward the end of it, he said, quote, unless I am convicted by the Scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Right after Luther left the Diet of Worms, he was kidnapped. And many people thought he was dead because he disappeared. But in actuality, this man, who is his protector, Frederick, John Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, this is Luther, by the way, right there. This is Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man at the University of Wittenberg there. John Frederick is the one who kidnapped him to keep him from being killed by anyone else. And so he was whisked away back to Saxony, and he was put into a castle, this castle right here, the Wartburg Castle, which, by the way, is one of the more interesting castles in Germany. I think it's one of the best castles in Germany to go to. Certainly historically, it's incredible. While Luther was there, not only was he being protected from being killed because Charles V had put a bounty on his head, anyone was supposed to kill Luther if they could, but not only was he being protected there for about a year, from 1521 to 1522, but he also used that time to translate the Bible into German, or the New Testament. He translated the New Testament, later he translated the Old Testament, but while he was there, he translated the New Testament into German from the Greek text, because he wanted, again, Scripture alone, so he wanted to get the Scriptures into the hands of the people. Obviously, there were a lot of people who weren't literate at that time, but there was a pretty sizable literate population, especially in the middle classes and the cities and such, so he wanted to get the Scripture into their hands, so he translated the Bible while he was there. After getting out of the Wartburg Castle in 1522, he continued to lead the Reformation from Wittenberg, and he initiated a number of very important reforms over the next few years. He rejected the Catholic teaching about transubstantiation, that the bread and wine were miraculously transformed into physically the body and blood of Jesus. He upheld a position that still did believe that Jesus was present in the sacrament, and in fact, Luther insisted on what he called the real presence of Jesus in the sacrament, but he thought it was a spiritual presence. It wasn't a physical transformation that took place like the Catholic Church had taught up to that point. He also translated the liturgy into German, because up to that point, and matter of fact, all the way up until the 1960s, the Catholic liturgy was in Latin only. And so most people couldn't understand Latin, except the educated elites. And so he translated the liturgy into German so that people could understand what was being done in the liturgies. He rejected prayers to saints and to Mary. And so that was eliminated from Lutheran teaching, or Luther's teaching, what later became known as Lutheranism. The sermon became the center point of the church services rather than the Eucharist. In the Catholic Mass, the Eucharist was center to what was happening there. And sometimes priests might give a little homily, but sometimes they wouldn't. I mean, sometimes you just do the Mass and do the you do the liturgy and such, and then you go home. So the sermon became the center point of the church service there. And also, Luther introduced congregational singing. Now, they did do some singing of liturgy and different things, too, to some degree, but they didn't, like, sing hymns at that point in church history. We're going to sing one of Luther's hymns right here toward the end of our session here, because Luther actually wrote hymns himself. In fact, he not only wrote the words, he wrote the music as well to his hymns that he wrote. And what's interesting, too, and we'll be hitting on this in the next times we talk about the other revivals, too, it seems like at every episode of revivals, there does seem to be a freshness of music that comes out of that, a freshness of new hymns being written and new ways of doing the music even sometimes in the services that happen at those. We're going to be looking at that over the next few sessions as well. Luther also abolished monasticism, that is, monks and nuns. And in fact, there happened to be some nuns in the area that were released from a convent as they began initiating these different reforms. And so Luther was trying to place these nuns with different men, eligible men. And Luther did come to believe by this time that pastors were allowed to marry, since Scripture teaches that that's acceptable and such. And so some pastors were getting married, sometimes to former nuns in some cases and such. And so in 1525, Luther was trying to get these nuns married off to other people, and there was one left over that he couldn't find anyone for. So, became his wife. So, Catherine von Bora, a former nun, became Luther's wife. And they had a, as far as we know, fairly happy marriage from that point on. There were a couple of things that Luther retained from the Catholic Church. Obviously, there were a number of biblical teachings that the Catholic Church had. The Catholic Church believed in the Trinity. They believed in the deity of Jesus. There's a lot of teachings that the Catholic Church did have that were true and such. And so Luther didn't just throw out everything. He tried to find out what was biblical and only change the things that he thought were unbiblical. A couple of things that he did retain, however, that was going to be controversial in some Protestant circles later on, and certainly today, is he retained infant baptism and the notion of baptismal regeneration. That is the idea that the Catholics had taught that when the baby is baptized, they are saved. That is their moment of salvation. Okay? And Luther retained that idea. Luther thought that when the baby was baptized, it was saved from that point. Now, later, he thought they did have to, at some point, themselves believe later on in life if they were to live long enough to, and there was a lot of infant mortality in those days, too, by the way, so, you know, this is how you save your baby, by baptizing them. But if you lived longer, you would have to have your own faith and believe in Jesus and such, so you could reject that at some point. But nonetheless, he did believe in baptismal regeneration and held on to that belief. He also retained a belief in, or maybe practice is a better way of saying this, practice of the state church. That is, at this time, the Catholic Church was and the state were very closely allied, and the state would carry out the dictates of the church. And so there was no religious toleration to any significant extent in Europe during this time. If you were living in Catholic lands, you had to be a Catholic. There was one minor exception. Some places, at some times, Jews were allowed some toleration in some parts of Europe, but sometimes not that either. But certainly not any other religion was tolerated anywhere there. Heretics were persecuted. So-called heretics were persecuted. Anyone who rejected Catholicism in any kind of way, they were persecuted in there. Well, Luther adopted that idea of a state church, but of course, in his case, it's a different state church. So you end up once he breaks away from Catholicism, or once they push him out, really is maybe a better way of saying it, because they're the one that kicked him out initially. They kicked him out of the church. He still has a state church. So in Saxony, Saxony becomes Lutheran because the elector allows that to happen, and he's the political leader, and so that is what makes that then a state Lutheran. So this darker colored part here, somehow the colors didn't come out right here. It's supposed to be yellow, but anyway, this darker part, colored part here, here's Saxony. So it was going to become Lutheran because the prince adopted Lutheranism. And the same thing is going to be true in all these other places that you see that are listed as being Lutheran here in northern Germany, also Denmark, Norway, Sweden. It was because the political leaders adopted Lutheranism that they became Lutheran. Often the political leaders adopted it after there were a lot of priests or pastors who had adopted Lutheranism, but nonetheless, it was often a political decision, and Luther was supportive of this idea of there being a state church still around. However, not everyone was going to be satisfied with that, as we're going to see in just a little bit. But nonetheless, Luther's 95 Theses were going to generate tremendous excitement and enthusiasm, and were going to spread very rapidly throughout these parts of Europe. And not just in these parts that you see here. Okay, these are the Lutheran parts over here and up here. But even in a lot of, even in France, there was all these Sees are actually Calvinists, but they were going to be buying into Reformation teachings. I'll get to Calvin just a little bit. So you got these little pockets of Reformation teachings in various other parts of Europe, even in the Catholic parts of Europe there. Of course, they're often going to be heavily persecuted in those areas there as well. Okay. Sometimes priests would adopt the Reformation teaching and then start teaching it to their congregations. Sometimes it works the other way around. Sometimes the congregations accepted Reformation teachings and then sometimes even kicked out the priest and brought in a pastor who was teaching Reformed teachings. But this was going to be a pretty rapid process, and I don't have time to go into all the details, statistics, and everything, talking about all this. We have very limited time here, but there are many of the cities of Europe where within just a period of just a few years, there was going to be a complete change from Catholicism to either Lutheran or at least some kind of Reformation teachings coming in, and pretty radical transformations take place. The one city I do want to focus on, this is happening in a lot of different cities, but one city I do want to focus on because there's going to be an interesting way things are going to take off in this particular city is Zurich in northern Switzerland. Okay, Zurich is right here, northern Switzerland. It's a German-speaking city there. And a priest named Zwingli, Huldrych Zwingli, was going to introduce Reformation teachings there after he became priest there in 1518. Not immediately in 1518, but over time, over the next few years after that. He had been reading the Greek New Testament, and he began to come to some understanding and enlightenment about that. He also began reading some of Luther's writings, once Luther began writing his pamphlets and such. And he ended up agreeing with Luther on most points. There was actually one minor point, at least in my view, minor. Luther's view, it wasn't minor, because Luther actually split with him over, but that was over the real presence in the sacrament, in the Lord's Supper. But other than that, pretty much he agreed with Luther's teachings, and he began introducing these reforms and began teaching the Reformation doctrines in the church there in Zurich during this time. And here's the church there where Zwingli was preaching and where he was going to be winning a lot of the people in Zurich to the Reformation teachings. In 1522, he actually withdrew from the Catholic Church, and the city council reappointed him as pastor there. But some of Zwingli's followers became disillusioned with Zwingli because they didn't think he was pushing the reforms fast enough. And basically what happened here was Zwingli was teaching things that he was not willing to implement without the permission of the city council. The city council, again, this is a state church. Okay, so the city council had jurisdiction. They're the ones who had actually appointed Zwingli in the first place. They're the ones who reappoint him as pastor after he withdraws from the Catholic Church. So Zwingli looks to the city council, and he's trying to get these reforms implemented, but the city council is a little slow. They don't really want to go along with everything yet. And so in 1523, Zwingli wanted to abolish the Mass, and the city council said no. And so Zwingli was hoping to win him through slow persuasion and was willing to wait some time to initiate these reforms. But there were a couple of young men named Konrad Grebel and Felix Mons, who wanted things to go more rapidly and who argued that the scripture was the one that decided what we're supposed to be doing, not the city council. And so they came to opposition to Zwingli and tried to tell Zwingli, look, we need to do this whether the city council likes it or not. It's not up to the city council to decide. You know, the scripture decides what should happen here. And so Grable and Montz then, and there were a few others as well, wanted to restore the first century church. And one of the key issues as this thing is developing and moving along there in Zurich is this issue of this relationship between the state and the church, because they don't think the state should control the church there. And finally, this was going to reach such a pitch that Grable and Montz, in early 1525, met together after they had been rebuffed by Zwingli and the city council again. They came together, and in a meeting, they baptized each other. And that was a radical, radical statement for them to make, because essentially, they were not only saying that we are, you know, going to break away from some of the teachings of the Catholic Church and even the Lutheran and Reformed churches, which were developing in that time. But we don't even believe our first baptism was valid. And so we don't believe that was a baptism at all. And so we are going to receive baptism. And so this is a very radical move they're making. And Zwingli was completely opposed to it. And so Zwingli began persecuting. Zwingli and the others and the city council and others began persecuting Grable and others who were forced to leave the city. And a number of them were sometimes even arrested at various times. Grable was arrested himself in October 1525 after he baptized several hundred more converts. I mean, this really spread very rapidly, too, after 1525. They began baptism. There already were a number of people who were talking about infant baptism, wondering whether it was scriptural or not. So there was sort of some fertile soil out there. And so when this comes along, a lot of people begin receiving baptism as well. And Zwingli and the others began calling these people the Anabaptists, because in the Anna in the Latin root means re, or again, so baptizing again. They didn't call themselves the Anabaptists initially because they didn't believe that they were baptizing again. They thought they were baptizing for the first time, these people, because they didn't recognize infant baptism as being a baptism at all. So they just called themselves the Brethren. And very often they were referred to sometimes later on as the Swiss Brethren or the German Brethren, depending on the geographic location they were from. Later on, they were going to be called a variety of things based on different leaders that they were going to begin following later on. In fact, the three main groups that we know of today that come directly out of this movement are known by main leaders that emerged in the first century of their movement, which was the Mennonites. The Mennonites came from Menno Simons in the Netherlands, region of the Netherlands. He was a powerful preacher in the Anabaptist tradition. And by the way, they do call themselves Anabaptists today. They do actually use that label for themselves today, even though it was given to them by their enemies, and they didn't really believe that was really what they were. It is used by them today. But the Mennonites is one of the major groups. They're the largest group today. They're quite a diverse group. There's some here. There's a colony in Livingston. There's Reedley. There's other ones here in the Central Valley. And they're worldwide as well. And there's some variety within each of these traditions too. The Amish is another group coming out of the Anabaptist tradition. And the Hutterites. You may not have heard of the Hutterites. They're mainly in Montana and Canada. But there's a major group called the Hutterites also that come out of this early Anabaptist tradition. In any case, some of the fundamental ideas of the Anabaptists is they believed that the church should be a believer's church, a voluntary association of believers. To us, that's sort of second nature. Yeah, that's what the church is. Of course, that's what the church is. But that's not what the church was back then. And it's not even what the church is today in some other places. In the UK, the Anglican Church is still technically the state-established church, even though there's a multiplicity of churches within the UK. In Germany and Norway and Sweden, the Lutheran Church is the state church. There is still a state church there. They're still supported by tax dollars, and you pay taxes based on which church you're in, because Germany has both Catholic and Lutheran. It's two major groups. But there still is a state church concept still around in some places. But the Anabaptists said, no, it's supposed to be a voluntary association of true believers there. And that's what they tried to make it. And that's why they brought in believers' baptism, because they thought that a baby couldn't choose itself whether it's going to become part of this Christian community or not. But that is what God wants us to do. He wants us to express our own faith. And so then that was the whole rationale then for believers' baptism there. So they began setting up their own congregations. Very often they had to meet in homes and barns and other kinds of things because, of course, the church buildings were generally controlled by the Catholics or Lutherans in these various areas. And there were no state, obviously they're against the state church, so there are no states that are supporting the Anabaptists. And besides that, the Anabaptists didn't even believe that their members should become members of government because they relied very heavily on the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount for their ethics, that they taught that as part of turning the other cheek and non-resistance, that they should not become part of the government, nor should they bear arms. So they refused military service as well at the time, too, which also got them some persecution as well at the time. They were persecuted pretty harshly. Felix Mons, one of the original guys who I just told you about, 2 years after his baptism in 1527, was given his third baptism. His third baptism was in this river right here. He was drowned. And that was actually a favorite method of killing the Anabaptists because, again, it was called their third baptism. You know, so you kill them by drowning them, throw them into the river bound and with weights on them and such like that. And kill them. And not just some of the leaders, sometimes even some of the just rank and file of the Anabaptists would be drowned. Sometimes they were burned by the stake. Michael Sattler was a key figure in the early Anabaptist movement. He'd been a monk. He ended up breaking from the Catholic Church, marrying a nun, became an Anabaptist in southern Germany, and he was ultimately burned at the stake in southern Germany. So they did face some pretty considerable persecution for the stance they took. But they did spread out over a large area. And I don't know if you can see these little dots, but these little dots represent congregations. And a lot of them were small. I mean, we're not talking about thousands of people or anything like that here in any one of those congregations. But by the time you count all of them together, there's thousands of people, you know, in these different places. But this gives you some idea. Here is Zurich right here, which was the very beginnings of it, spread out into Switzerland, into Austria, Western Austria. Southern Germany had large contingents, other up in the Rhineland area, well, east of the Rhineland area a little bit, there was a big contingent here. And also then in the Netherlands here, which is going to be a big center then where Menno Simons is going to come on the scene later on there. A lot of these people, after they got persecuted, some of them moved here to over to Moravia, this area over here. You see some centers right here. A lot of these people here had originated here and moved this way because they were able to find some toleration there in Moravia by some princes that were willing to allow them to stay there. Okay, so we have the Lutherans establishing their state church, the Anabaptists breaking away from that, establishing their own little congregations here all along. And then one last direction of the Reformation I want to talk about, and I wish I had a little more time to talk about this, but there's only so much time we have to spend here, and you don't want to be here all night listening to me, is the Reformation in Geneva, where John Calvin was going to become the most important figure there. John Calvin adopted the Reformation teachings in France around 1533, so he's younger than Luther. And in 1536, he was going to move to Geneva, which is in the western part of Switzerland, the French-speaking part of Switzerland, where he was going to lead the Reformation. This slide shows you the Reformation monument that is in Geneva today and showing you some of the key figures. Calvin's right there. And these other figures were other important figures in the Reformation. Beza was key in bringing about the Reformation in Geneva even before Calvin was there, and he invited Calvin to come there and help out. There, Knox took the Reformation to Scotland and was going to bring about the spread of Reformation teachings of Scotland, which was going to become ultimately Calvinist as well. Much of Calvin's doctrines were similar to Luther's. Some of the key differences that I'd like to bring about, because these are still differences between some of the denominations in the United States and other parts of the world even today. He differed from Luther on the sacraments primarily. That was one of the biggest issues. The baptism, even though they still practiced infant baptism in the Calvinist churches, and by the way, the Calvinist churches, the heirs of the Calvinist churches today would be the Presbyterian Church, which is the largest one in the United States, that would be out of the Calvinist tradition. Also the Dutch Reformed, there's other Reformed, ones that are called Reformed with a capital R, those are Calvinist. Okay. Those churches do practice infant baptism, but they don't believe it saves the baby. They believe it's just a sign of, they call it the sign of the covenant. It's a sign of entering into the covenant with God. And then later on, you have to make your own confession of faith to be saved. So they don't interpret baptism the same way. They see it as more symbolic than bringing about regeneration at the time. They also see the Lord's Supper as being more symbolic than Luther did. Luther insisted on what he called the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. Again, he thought it was a spiritual presence. One time Luther was comparing it to there being if you have a hot iron, it has heat in the iron. Jesus is in the sacrament the way the heat is in the iron. The iron's still iron, but it's hot. But Calvin and the Calvinists said, no, it's symbolic. It's a symbol. The bread and the wine are just symbols, or the bread and the cup are just symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. One of the other key differences was Calvinists tended to be more antagonistic to certain elements of Catholic practice, such as use of images, use of altars, and things like that. And so the Calvinists would tend to have their churches very stripped down, very plain, without all the stained glass and the fancy things that a lot of them wouldn't even have organs in their churches because they thought that would detract also from the simplicity of worship and such. And the Calvinists tended to also sing just psalms. They would not sing hymns. They were written just psalms straight from the Bible. That would be their singing for that. And so there were a few differences in their worship, their ways of worship and everything too. But most of the key teachings were pretty similar. Certainly the main ones that I told you about earlier, justification by grace through faith alone, Scripture alone is the authority, and the priesthood of all believers, certainly those were central to them. There was one other issue that was going to become somewhat different between the Lutherans and the Calvinists, but it wasn't because of Calvin's difference with Luther. It was because of Calvin's difference with the later Lutherans, Melanchthon and others, and that is over the issue of predestination. And that's what Calvin is best known for today. When you talk about, if a person says, I'm a Calvinist, that's the first thing you think of. They believe in predestination. But actually, Luther believed in predestination. Luther wrote an entire book called The Bondage of the Will. And in that book, The Bondage of the Will, he lays out the teaching of predestination. But Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man in Wittenberg and who lived longer than Luther, he's younger than Luther, believed more in free will than Luther had and didn't latch on to that. And Luther never emphasized it later on in much of his ministry the way that Calvin was going to emphasize the sovereignty of God and predestination. So that's going to be one of the key issues there that's going to sort of be distinctive about the Calvinists. Now, unfortunately, this map has totally washed out the colors. If you want to come up later and look on my laptop, I can see from my laptop it actually looks a lot better. But there's supposed to be some purple colors marking the Calvinists, and it actually looks exactly the same there. But the Calvinists were basically, here's Geneva in Switzerland. So this part of Switzerland was reformed. The Netherlands became reformed. So Dutch reformed is what very often referred to there. And Scotland was going to become reformed. That's what became known as the Presbyterian Church. By the way, it was called Presbyterian Church because they believed in a different way of church government, but I don't want to get into a lot of details on that, but they believed that the church should be governed by a board of presbyters or pastors rather than through bishops, having a hierarchy with bishops. Of course, Catholic Church, you have Pope, archbishops, bishops. They didn't believe in that kind of a hierarchy. The Lutheran Church actually still did have bishops in Germany. When they came to the U.S., I don't know if they have bishops now in most of the Lutheran churches. I grew up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they didn't have bishops. But I think some of the Lutheran churches maybe do. I don't know. But anyway, the Calvinists were going to believe in a church government based on this presbyters and a board of presbyters and such, meeting together in synods, making decisions for the church rather than a rigid hierarchy. And that's why they were known as the Presbyterians. And that's why today you have the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. Episcopalians came out of the Church of England, which did believe in the episcopal church government, which episkopos is the Greek word that means bishop, that's translated bishop, means overseer or bishop. Okay, in closing then, by the mid-16th century, the Reformation had transformed religious life of many parts of Europe. And again, on this map, you can see the northern parts of Europe have become Lutheran in many of these places. And even in the places of Catholic churches, there's these pockets of Calvinists and such in various parts, and Calvinists and Anabaptists and Lutherans in various other parts of Europe. It's hard to emphasize too much how much excitement there was about this movement, about this fresh move of God that was coming about. Multitudes of people were being brought to salvation and transformation. Biblical truths were being recovered, and that's one of the key themes I hope that you take out of this tonight. They're recovering biblical truths, and that's what's bringing about this revival. I mean, when Luther found out the just shall live by faith, that biblical truth was what brought about that revival. And we'll see, too, as we look at revivals in the subsequent times, too, that many times there's this recovery of biblical truth one way or another that's going to help spawn a move of God and the Spirit of God coming upon them. And the Reformation was going to help spawn various movements later on that were going to be revivals or moves of God. The Puritan movement. We're going to talk next time about the Pietist movement. These things are going to be spawned in the context of Protestantism because there was enough of the truth that was brought there. And even though it sort of died down somewhat after the middle of the 16th century, you know, things sort of ebbed somewhat in some places. Again, there were sort of ups and downs in all of these things. And You know, obviously, I'm picking seven periods of revival. I mean, there's lots of other revivals that were going on. And like I just mentioned, the Puritans, for example, we're not even going to talk about them except just mention them right now, very briefly. But there's the Puritan movement, you know, so there were places where God was moving in certain locations and such. But the Reformation was going to sort of lay the groundwork for a lot of these other movements that was going to come about later on, where God was really going to move and do some great and wonderful things. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the recovery of truth that you brought about at that time and that place that brought multitudes into the kingdom of God. And Lord, I pray that we'll catch some of that excitement of what you did there. And Lord, maybe it's hard because we just sort of think in an abstract about, you know, the countries and cities and things like that. But Lord, there's so many individuals who had testimonies during that time of the transformation that you did in their hearts and their lives. Jesus, we're so grateful for what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that this will stir us up to seek you for a fresh wave of your Spirit, and that you will just turn our hearts, Lord, to have faith that you will move again, Lord, that you will do great and mighty and awesome things in our society, in the United States, right here. And we thank and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.